how important is it to you to have a clean conscience? To be able to lay down at night and think about your day and be able to rest easy in who you are and the decisions you've made and feel okay about yourself. How important is that? How important is it for you to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and hold your head up high and say, I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can, and you don't have this guilt or this shame. You can say you're a pretty good person. It's pretty important, isn't it? Some of us have sleepless nights, and it's because we have this thing weighing on our conscience sometimes. Some of us have this shame where we feel unworthy. We beat ourselves up. It's so important to have a clear conscience, to know that to the best of your ability, you've done or are doing the right thing. But take that thinking to another level. How important is it for you to have a clean conscience, not just for yourself, but to have one before God? That it's not just you who feels you've done the right thing, but to know that when God looks at you, he agrees that you are living a life that is pleasing to him. When you think about what God thinks about you, is that a scary thing? Is that something that gives you cause to rejoice and praise him? I would wager most of us struggle with this. I know I do. We look at our lives and we know we can never be perfect. So we see our sinfulness and we feel the shame about that. And then when we stop and think about how God must think about us, we feel even deeper shame. And maybe it's because of our past. Maybe it's because of who we were before we came to Christ. And we've got this stuff that's in our heads. It's in our past. People know about it. And we just can't let go of it. And that's weighing on us constantly. Or maybe it's because of a present struggle we're in right now. And we're sitting here even today as a Christian. And we've got this thing going on in our life. These feelings that we're feeling that we know are wrong. These secret sins that we're harboring that we know are wrong, and no one else knows. And so we sit here and we're in church and we're smiling, but inside we're dying inside. Because we feel like God is looking at us and he hates us. We come to church, we try to put a smile on our face, but inside we feel like such failures before God. And the thought of worshiping God and serving God just goes right out the window, because how could we ever sing to a God about his greatness? How could we ever sing to God that we've failed so miserably? How could we ever pray to God and expect him to ever answer us? He must be so ashamed of us and disappointed in us. How can we ever be worthy to call ourselves followers of Jesus? You may not feel that way today, but I would wager that many Christians are sitting in that spot, or they've gone through a season where they know exactly what I'm talking about. Our conscience feels far from clean before God, and since our conscience feels soiled and sin-stained, we just don't feel that we could ever serve the Lord. You see, for a Christian to have a guilty conscience and that be their posture all the time, that can just be paralyzing in our relationship with God. And I think it's important that as we get into this, because this is where our text in Hebrews is going to go today, that we have some truths that we embrace, that we all are on the same page with. And the first one is this. There's this reality that there is nothing more important than for a person to be right with God. And I want us all to be on the same page with that. That's the message I'm preaching. There is nothing more important than for us to be right with God. The answer to the problem of a guilty conscience is not to just be in denial of it and stomp it down and just drown it out with all the other stuff going on in our hearts. That's not the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is to not worry about our standing before God. The answer to our problem is to do everything we can possible to be in a position of being right before God. to claw to get there, to search the scriptures to know how, to pray for God to forgive us of our sins. Everything we can do angled towards being right with God. And we're going to talk about how that happens. But our souls hang in the balance, folks, of whether or not we're right with God. That's the gravity behind this. Our souls hang in the balance. We were created to be in a right relationship with God. There is nothing more important than to be right with God. Think of the most important thing in your life, and it's just not as important than to be right with God. Your health is not as important. Your plans for retirement are not as important. Your savings and your life goals, they're not as important. Your family is not as important. And I say that as a dad and a husband who loves my family dearly. Your kids' sports are not as important. Your money is not as important. Your work is not as important. There is nothing more important than to be right with God. And oh, that we be a people that believe that and live like that. That's the first reality. I've got two more, and we're not even in the text yet. But we could ponder that one all day long. But the second reality is that on our own, we can't be right with God. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible to do it on our own. We are failures. We have fallen short. Every one of us is tainted with a sinful nature that leads us to think sinful thoughts and do sinful things and say sinful things. Not one of us here is perfect. Not a single one of us. Not one of us has the ability to achieve holiness before God. Our sinfulness makes us what the Bible calls enemies with God. That's how strong the language goes. So we have to own this. We have to own this. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must own this. 1 John, I believe it's 1:8, says, anyone who says he's not a sinner is a liar. He does not know God. And that's where I think most of us, before I even get to the third reality, I think that's where most of us are. That we know we need to be right before God. And we can clearly see that we can't do it on our own. And so we fall into despair. And we beat ourselves up. And we camp out in this place of guilt and shame. And what are we going to do? Because we need to be right with God. And look at me, I can't do it. I'm doing this all the time. I keep trying to go this way and I keep going off course. And that's where the third truth comes in. That's the point of today's sermon. It's this, that through Jesus and only Jesus, we can have a clean conscience before God. We can be right with God. Jesus has made it possible for us to be right with God. Followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have got to be preaching this to ourselves over and over and over again. Because if we don't, we tend to forget it. We tend to forget that we can be right with God through Jesus. That we can be forgiven through Jesus. That we have grace through Jesus. That when God looks at us in Christ, we stand before him justified. We've got to be reminding ourselves of this stuff. Because if we don't remind ourselves of this stuff, instead what we end up doing is dwelling in this place of beating ourselves up over our deeds and doing our best to earn God's favor with our deeds and our works. And so every one of us in here that call ourselves follower of Jesus, we better be preachers. We better preach to ourselves the gospel daily. Because you're going to fail. You're going to fall into sin. And when that happens, what do? You plead the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you do. On Judgment Day, what do? How do you stand before God and be declared saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ. There have been seasons in my life where I've not preached this to myself just because I've been too busy living life and focusing on all my failures and all my victories and trying my best to balance the scale. And you know what? It's so futile. It's so futile. When we're preaching this to ourselves, we're going to find that we're not weighed down with this guilt and this shame. Instead, what we're going to have, the posture we're going to take as believers, is a humble gratitude. What Jesus calls in Matthew 5, we looked at a couple weeks ago, a meekness that says, God, I know I couldn't save myself, but thank you. I didn't deserve it, but you've saved me. And that will be our posture, and that will be the what frames our worship, and what frames our coming to him in prayer, and what frames our hope for the future, because we know we're saved. God's got us. We can have assurance. And that's where we're going today. My goal as we look at this text in Hebrews 9 is that we can see clearly how we can have a clean conscience only through Jesus and not through our works. So Hebrews 9 is where we're going to be, and we're picking up right where I left off last year. Okay, we spent most of last year in the book of Hebrews. Around Christmas time, we finished up Hebrews 8. Then we took a break for a few months to talk about some other stuff. And we're coming right back into Hebrews 9 right now. And I want to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. But I'm going to break it up into chunks so we can see this clearly. Because Hebrews 9 is not an easy chapter. There's stuff in here that is confusing. There's stuff in here that you read it. And we tend to read quickly, I think. We tend to read, try to get our chapter in for the day, right? And so we tend to read quickly, and when we do, we miss a lot of stuff here. So we're going to go slow. We're going to spend a couple weeks on Hebrews 9. But let's read Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm going to stop right there. Okay, so remember what we've seen over and over again in the book of Hebrews. If you can think back that far. And I know some of you weren't with us, and so what the author of Hebrews has been repeatedly doing throughout this book is showing how Jesus, the Son of God, is better than the old covenant. So if you can think back to some of the things we've seen, in former days, God spoke like this. This is Hebrews chapter 1, but now he speaks through Jesus. And then we see that in former days we had a high priest, but now we have Jesus, the great high priest. In the former days, we had these promises, but now through Jesus, we have better promises. And on, that's been the comparison that we've been seeing. And it's important because the author of Hebrews is writing a book to guess who? Hebrews. That's right. Whoever said that, good job. He's writing to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians who have spent their entire lives before Jesus growing up in the old covenant. That is their tradition. That is their heritage. You can imagine if you're the one lone Christian in a family of old covenant practicing Jews, the pressure you're feeling from the rest of your family, the draw to go back to doing things the way that everyone's comfortable doing. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, don't. Hold fast to the faith that's grabbed a hold of you. Look to Jesus. And so that's what he's doing here, that Jesus is better than the old covenant way of worship. So first he reminds us about how that worship of God looked before Jesus. So he points out in the text we just read that there was a holy place. There was one central holy place. And so he says a tent. And so we think about Moses. Go back to the book of Exodus and the movies you've seen about Moses. And they traveled through the wilderness and they had the tabernacle. And it was a tent that God told them to build. And this was a place of worship. And God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle. And then later on, they built the temple in Jerusalem. And God's presence dwelt there. So that's the holy place. They had a holy place. And this is the place where God's glory dwelt. And not only that, where worship and sacrifices and offerings took place. So this was the central focus. So in these verses here, we have a description of this place. There were two sections. The first section is called the holy place. And the author lists off the content of that room in verse 2. You can see that. These are the things that were in the holy place. And if you're walking through that room, you come to a second section. And at that second section, there's a curtain dividing it off. And he says, behind that veil is another room, and that's called the most holy place. And we see in the text, there's things that are in that room. And we see that there's in the most holy place, there is a golden box known as the Ark of the Covenant. For those of you movie buffs, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. You open it, it melts your face off, right? That's the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, what's inside that Ark of the Covenant are three things. We have a golden urn that has manna in it. What is manna? Manna is the bread from heaven that God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with. They collected some of it, put it in the urn, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial to God. Then we have Aaron's staff that budded. What's the deal with that? Well, walking sticks are done growing, right? There's no life flowing through them. But God performed a miracle, and the staff budded. And he did this as a sign and a miracle before God's people to establish that he had chosen Moses and Aaron as leadership. So they take that stick and they put it in the box as a memorial to God's power. And then we have the tablets, the Ten Commandments. That's the one most of us are most familiar with, right? The two tablets that God wrote on, the law of God, the moral commandments of God. They're in this box. And then you have the lid. You have the two cherubim overshadowing what is known as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is on the lid of the ark. And I don't have an exact picture in my head of what that looks like. Some people have drawn diagrams and stuff, but this is where God's presence dwelt. This is where his glory dwelt. And so what you have is the holy place, and you have the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, you have a holy box with holy things in them. And then you have God's presence making that whole room holy. That's the picture that we've been painted here. And all of this is to help us understand and see the old covenant way of worship. We have the same God now, but we do not worship him through these things, do we? I see no curtain here. I see no golden box. Our faces have not melted off. But we sing to the same God, and we praise him, and we worship him, and we serve him because of Jesus. Let's read on, verses 6 and 7. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So now we get a little bit more knowledge here. What happened in this tent? We understand the layout of the tent and what's in this tent, but we see that regularly priests go in to the first section to perform rituals, and these were daily rituals. These had to happen for the people to be right with God. This was the established worship. But in the most holy place, the place divided off of the curtain, only the high priest can go, and he only goes in once a year, and he brings with him the blood of sacrifice to make atonement for sins. And he had to do this to preserve a right relationship with God for himself and for the people of God. So that's the old covenant. That's the way God's people used to come to him. And the author of Hebrews is just establishing that. He's saying, this is what you know. This is what you all know. And as I said earlier, the point here is to show that Jesus is the better way. So now we're going to see how this way that we just read about isn't enough to make us right with God. So let's read verses 8 through 10, because he starts listing off the problems with this system. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. I see two problems that are pointed out to us here about the old covenant that Jesus takes care of, in a sense. And the first one is this. With works-based worship, because that's what the old covenant was, it was works-based, there is a separation from God. The first thing we see in verse 8 is that the way things were done before, where the high priest was the only person who could go into God's presence, was limiting. In the old covenant way, all the rest of God's people were separated from his presence. Only the high priest could go into his presence. They depended on him to have a right relationship with God. Man's rightness with God was dependent upon the high priest going behind that curtain once a year. They could not go to God on their own. They could not have a personal relationship. There's a term that comes out of 1 Peter called the priesthood of the believer. What that basically says is that I function as a priest before God on my behalf because of Jesus, and the same is true with you. You can have a personal relationship with God and go into his presence because of Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, you could not do that. So the first problem was separation. The second problem was that the offerings weren't sufficient to get the job done. We're told in verse 9 that the offerings that were offered, they could not make us right before God eternally. You see, that's the thing. They were not eternal things. They were calves and goats and lambs. They were perishable. And so when their blood was spilt, this is not eternal blood. Therefore, it does not buy eternal salvation. In order for us to have eternal salvation, someone or something eternal must shed his blood for us. That's how that works. So these offerings and these daily rituals were just not sufficient enough. And as a result, they had to perpetually be offered to keep this, to keep the rightness going. So every day the rituals were done. And once a year the sacrifice was made. And every day out in the courtyard there were sacrifices made. This had to go on over and over and over again, because if it stopped, then the people were no longer right with God. It was like, think of a hamster wheel. You got to keep it going, right? That's a problem. And that's what the author's pointing out here. It wasn't enough. Those were the problems. And then I think it's interesting in verse 9 where we're told that these symbolic things, these things are symbolic for the present age. And then in verse 10 we're told of another time, a time that is coming called the time of reformation. Do you see that? It says, this is symbolic of the present age. Mine's in parentheses. And then at the very last words, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations to the body imposed until the time of reformation. So we have two time periods. What are those? What does that mean? Well, it's clear that the author of Hebrews is referring to the old covenant as the present age. And he's saying that there's something new God is doing, and he's going to reform the present age and change it. He's calling that the time of reformation, and that's life in Jesus Christ. So the present age is life in the old covenant. The time of reformation is life in Jesus Christ. That's important we understand that. He's just drawing a line between the two and giving time periods names. That's all he's doing. We're going to read about the time of reformation here in a minute when we see what Jesus is doing, what this new thing that God is doing is. But I just want to stop right here and tell you what I think. I think that many Christians struggle here. And rather than embrace this time of reformation, this new thing that God is doing, and learning to rest in his grace, many Christians are still living not in the time of reformation, but what the author calls this present age, and living with a very works-based righteousness as their goal. Is that you? You're hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God will look at you and see that they outweigh them, and he'll say you're righteous because of that. You ever met someone that's a Christian and they're uncertain about their future in heaven? Have you ever had that conversation with someone? I have those in hospital rooms sometimes. Someone's getting ready to go into a major surgery, and I'll ask the question, are you ready? Are you ready to go? If something happens, are you ready to meet the Lord? And most often you'll hear from a believer, yeah, I'm ready. But every once in a while you get a believer that says, I think so, I hope so. What would you say, brothers and sisters, Christian? What would you say in that moment? Do you have a full-blown assurance in heaven where you're saying, I can't wait to get to heaven? Or do you have this uncertain foundation you're standing on, saying, I hope I'm going to heaven? Could it be because you're worried about your deeds? Could it be because you're worried that your bad deeds are outweighing your good deeds that day? Is it possible? What we tend to forget is that our works and our good deeds, though they're done with good intentions, and they're sought to be done out of obedience, I know that, they are no better than the daily rituals and the perpetual animal sacrifices that the priest offered to keep the hamster wheel spinning and keep the rightness flowing that Jesus came to do away with. They're no better. Our good deeds and our works will never perfect our conscience before God. They will never secure us an eternal redemption. They will never make peace for us with God, because our works, just like those animals, were not eternal. Our works are not eternal. They come from people who are tainted with sin. Our works can't save us, but so many of us live as if they can. We pray as if they can. We come to church as if they can. We do good deeds for other people and serve other people as if those things are going to save us. How many of you came today because you didn't want to feel guilty tomorrow? That's called works-based righteousness. I'm glad you're here. But how many of you got up this morning and said, I don't want to go, but if I don't go, man, God's going to hate me. That's called works-based righteousness. It's subtle, isn't it? When Christians live like this and think like this, what they're doing is we're robbing ourselves of the freedom that comes through knowing Jesus. It's this freedom that no matter what you have done, and no matter your past, and no matter how weak you are, by Jesus Christ, you've been made pure. And some of us just need to let those truths wash over us and wash away the dirt and the filth that we feel from our past. That through Jesus, you have been made white as snow. That's unbelievable, and that's shocking, and that's amazing all at the same time. And I think that's the message that the author of Hebrews is trying to show us today. Through the old covenant, you can never be what you are through Jesus. That's pure. And Christians, do you need a reason to worship Jesus? Do you need a reason to sing to him on Sunday mornings? That's your reason right there. That's it. Because he's just that amazing. He's just that good. That you, sinner, and I, sinner, can be made holy through Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's read about that. Verse 11. But when Christ, here's the time of reformation, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let's first pay attention to the grand picture that we see here in verses 11 and 12. I've already explained to you that the high priest would do in the earthly temple. He would go in there once a year. He would offer the blood, right? And here we're told that Jesus is the high priest. And here we're told he went into the presence of God. But he didn't go to the tabernacle. He didn't go to the temple. He did it in heavenly places. And here we're told that he offered blood for the atonement of sins. But it wasn't the blood of goats and calves and bulls. It was eternal blood for eternal redemption from the eternal Son of God himself. That's what he did. That's the grand picture, if you can imagine that. So what we have going on earth is a pale shadow of what Jesus has done in the heavenly places for us. Jesus did what no high priest on earth could ever do, what no animal sacrifice could ever do, what no earthly tent or building could ever do. He secured for us eternal salvation, and he made a way for us to be right with God and to have a purified conscience before him. So think about that for a minute. If through Jesus we can be right with God, then those problems we talked about earlier are done. We're no longer separated from God. And we're no longer living off of our works, making us right before God. Jesus opened up the way for us. So I told you earlier about the curtain, right? That separates the two sections. Well, Jesus has opened up the way for us to go beyond that curtain. So look on the screen in Matthew chapter 27. This is right after Jesus dies on the cross. He dies, and we have this text in Matthew 27, 51. Do we have that? Yeah, there it is. Great. It says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." That curtain that for many of the Jews, especially the priest that walked in there, that curtain was shielding them from the glory of God, because you don't go back there unless you're the high priest, only once a year, because your faces will melt off, right? You don't do that. Jesus dies on the cross, curtain's gone, the way has been opened. That's symbolic of what has happened for us. That really rocked the Jews' world. I have to imagine that was a big deal. The separation is no more. Now I can have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you can have a relationship with God through Jesus. Peace has been made. We have no need for a high priest to pave the way for us. We have Jesus. We have no need for a curtain to veil God's glory from us. We have Jesus. And so now, here is what is true for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 on the screen, and pay attention to these words. This is what it says. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Man, that's good stuff. When you're writing a sermon and you can find verses in the next chapter that summarize the whole thing, I can tell you at my desk this week, I was like, praise God, because there it is. It's all right there in two verses or three verses. But do you see the equation, if you will? Since we have confidence, so we our conscience is clear before God because of Jesus. Since we have confidence, let us draw near. Since Jesus has made you holy, since Jesus has made you pure, since Jesus has cleaned your conscience, what lies upon you? Press into God. Go with confidence into the holy places. Seek his face. Worship him. Dive into the word and learn to have a relationship with your maker. That's what we are to be doing. And we can only do that because of Jesus Christ. So let us press into him. So two things, and we have a time of response here. One, I just want to hold this out to you, these truths out to you, brothers and sisters, because some of you, I think, might need to be healed a little bit. And these truths wash over you, and they fill in the crevices in your heart. Because maybe you're sitting here today, and you feel like God must hate you. He must hate your guts. You feel like the only appropriate emotion you should be feeling is shame and self-loathing, because you feel like if you maybe beat yourself up enough, then maybe that will balance out the sin that you know God must hate you for. Folks, that's the enemy lying to you. He's accusing you. He doesn't want you to enjoy the free grace of Jesus Christ that a believer has and rest in. He doesn't want you to have assurance. He doesn't want you to see that you need to hope in Jesus Christ. He wants you to flirt with this idea of, okay, I believe in Jesus, but I've got to work really hard. And all of a sudden, you've not given your heart to Jesus. Instead, you've given your heart to being a good person. Satan's perfectly happy with a church full of good people that don't believe and hope in Jesus. He's perfectly happy with that. You, brothers and sisters, if you are living in Christ and hoping in Christ, you are acceptable before God because of Jesus. And he stands, Jesus stands in your stead before God on your behalf. When God looks at you, Christian, he sees his son whom he loves. And you are only a child of God because Jesus is God's son. So if you're here this morning, you just need to hear the message. You've been made spotless in Christ, and you were made clean in Christ. Then rest in that and praise God for that. Turn your burden over to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, I can't carry this anymore. And the other thing, I just want to hold these truths out to those of you here who, rather than beat yourself up because of your sinfulness, and rather than living in shame and self-loathing because of your sinfulness, instead, you're the opposite. You're proud, counting on your good works to be the thing, to be your salvation, right? Please know that your good works will never be enough. Those works do not perfect you. Your lack of humility is dangerous. Because as I said earlier, your soul hangs in the balance. Are you hoping in Jesus for salvation? Are you trusting in him and what he did on the cross to pay for your sins? Or do you look at your life and think, I'm a pretty good person, God will take me? Is that who you are? Turn to Jesus and trust in him. Because no matter how good you are, you will never be good enough. None of us will. So that's my message. That's the message I think of Hebrews gives us here. Are you right with God, not through your works, but through Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. Is your relationship with God framed? All your worship, all your prayer, all your service, all your church attendance and church involvement, anything you do, is it framed by the status you have in Christ, or is it framed by just how much you can get done and how good you are at doing it? Will you pray with me? Father, praise your holy name. There is none like you. You loved us enough to send your only son to die for us, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, we won't perish, but we'll have everlasting life. Jesus, only you are sufficient for that. Forgive us for looking around at the things of the world and looking at our own strength and thinking that there's any chance that we can buy our own salvation through our works. Salvation only comes through you, Jesus. So Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here who lack assurance, who live in fear, who have doubt. Give them peace with your Holy Spirit. Wash over them even right now where they sit. Give them peace with your Holy Spirit. Let them know that they are loved by you, God. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know you, who are trying to earn their salvation by their works and by their deeds and by being a good person. And Lord, I pray that you just show them how empty that is. How it's not enough. How that's the old way of doing things. We've been there and done that. Your word shows us that. And how Jesus fulfilled all the inadequacies of that first thing because it was man-driven.